Awesome words. I said it this morning, and I'll repeat it because it's something that we need to get better habits regarding, and that is our use of words like awesome, which is used for mostly trivial things. Classic cliche, used without much thought. And if we take one lesson, just a verbal lesson from this portion of Psalm 119, it will be that the richness and the creativity and thoughtfulness of these words ought to remind us of something of the way that we ought to be using language, which is one of the greatest gifts of God to humankind, made in His image. Creativity, thoughtfulness, and think of what it took for the writer, who had to put in much human labor under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in order to come up with 18 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet beginning, each word beginning with that letter. 22 times 8. And the artistry here is just remarkable. And in fact, there are more new words in this 8 verses than in any single one of the stanzas in the psalm. New words. Wonderful is one of them. And all 8 words, this only happens in several of the letters, all 8 of the words for word, for law, are here. But one of them is somewhat hidden. It makes us look. Of course, it would have been easier because the word is there in Hebrew. It would have been much more readily recognizable. And we'll see in a moment just where that word lives. But here we see that the psalmist breaks into a praise for God's word that is, in a sense, a key to his fortitude in the midst of life's troubles, his own sin, which he does not want to have dominion over him, and the oppression of those who hate Christ and therefore hate him. And so we see here really 2 parts to the psalm. We could break it up in several different ways, which is true, really, of many of these stanzas. But we see from 129 to 131, so it's not all the way through to the middle or the center, which would be the fourth verse, but we have the reasons that David is encouraged to approach God. And then in the remainder of it, we have him actually approaching God. And so he really is giving us a wonderful instruction in prayer and in the study of God's word. And so he uses this wonderful word, which is really very akin to our English word for awesome, were it not so trivialized in our day. Wonderful. It's a wonderful word. It's a word which refers to something that strikes one with wonder, with awe, that is beyond our comprehension, and when yet which we perceive. We encounter something like an amazing sunset or a grand view. I can remember skiing at Heavenly Valley and Lake Tahoe in California and looking down on the end of the lake, which was, I think, called Emerald Cove. And literally, it was like a giant emerald was there as you were way up at about 14 or 15,000 feet, looking down across the snow, and there was this emerald. It was awe-inspiring. It was wonderful. It filled us with wonder. And what fills us with wonder is always something that is beyond our complete comprehension. We can't fully understand the things that strike us with wonder. If we could, well, it just wouldn't be wonderful. But God and His Word are truly wonderful, and they lead us to prayer and obedience. The wonders of God and His Word lead us to prayer and obedience. And we see this in the word wondrous. The same word in the Hebrew is used in Job 37, for example. Do you know the balancing of the clouds? Asked God of Job, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? The balancing of the clouds. What a remarkable way of putting that. One of the great joys that I experience several times a year when I fly is going up a on a partly cloudy day up through the clouds and then coming back down through them. Sometimes it can be a little scary if there are storm clouds. But when on that perfect day when it's pretty clear, but the clouds are there, bubbling and remarkable in the way that they sit there, that they balance hanging in midair, it's a wonder. And even meteorologists can't fully understand what's going on with the weather. It's obvious in their forecasts. But think about that one little element of wonder. And the wonder is there throughout the creation of God. And of course, this is really what, and there's some divine humor in God's approach to Job at the end of the book of Job. It's beautiful poetry, and I wish that we could all understand it in Hebrew, but the English, a good English translation, King James, ESV, will give you a sense of the range now of which God is confronting Job and saying, can you explain any of these things that I have created? No. Then why are you trying to explain or understand me in my disposition of your life? Why are you wondering? Why are you really saying that I've been unfair to you? Because I am wonderful, and the wonders of who I am are reflected in everything that I've created in the world. And so we're told that in the hymn, "Do not trust the sweetest frame, but trust the favor of his name." What those wonders ought to lead us to is not to worship our experience of wonder, which is a temptation. And in fact, the world around us that appreciates the sunset or the clouds or Emerald Lake, all of those can have some wonder, but they're loving the experience of it without knowing the God who is the wonderful creator of those things. And so we're to trust not the sweetest frame, but the favor of his name. It's really one of the central themes of this portion of the psalm. And of course, David, in Romans 11, after describing the ways of God in dealing with Israel, which many might say are unjust, and which to him were a mystery because it seemed like he was abandoning them, and yet he was a Jew. And the faith of Abraham was being spread to all the world. And so he breaks out at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. In other words, how wonderful is he? And how wonderful is the revelation of his name in his word? His redemptive acts are the greatest revelation, of course, of the wonder of who he is. And Gideon, remember, when he's being called by the Lord to be a hero in Israel, Gideon speaks to the angel of the Lord, and we're told in Judges 6, Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" So where are your wondrous deeds? And of course, weak and untrusting Gideon is about to be the agent of an amazing and wondrous deed. But God's wonder, the wonder of who God is revealed in his deeds. It is revealed in his words. And his word now, his testimonies, notice, is what David particularly singles out as being wonderful, his testimonies. Why does he do that? He's got seven other words, and oftentimes the most fundamental and comprehensive word is Torah, which is translated as law in this psalm. Why doesn't he use that? He uses testimonies. And remember, his testimonies are a witness. The tablets that Moses received on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, they were a witness to Israel of the character of God and what he demands of humankind to commune with him. They were a witness to that. And so it is the witnesses to who God is and to what he has promised to do for his people in saving us from sin and death. It is that witness then that he is saying, it's amazing. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It wows me. It bowls me over with the greatness of what God is and what he has done for us. And in other words, the wonder of his word is simply reflective of the wonder of God himself in his words and in his deeds. And he's saying that the trustworthiness of God is really what is so wonderful to him, that God has himself bound himself to his own word, and his faithfulness reveals that you can trust, truly trust what he tells us. Notice that to young Timothy, now finally, I think of 40 as young. That's probably what commentators estimate that he was. And Paul, who would have been a good deal older and more experienced, what does he do to fortify him in his ministry at the end of Paul's life? He is saying to him that the word, this is your guide. This is what you've got to lean on. This is what you've got to preach. This is what you've got to trust when you are persecuted. And he reminds Timothy of his persecutions, stoned to death in Asia Minor and raised again from the dead, only to continue ministering and one day to die and go to be with the Lord, which was his ultimate desire. But here is Paul saying, go back to God's covenant faithfulness, and it's found there in his word. He will see you through everything you go through. Think about what our brothers and sisters in Egypt must be experiencing now. We could come to church tonight and see our whole building burned to ashes and sit lying on the ground. And that's what they're seeing. The last I knew, about a week ago, there were more than 400 churches in Egypt that had been burned and destroyed. And Christians being killed. Persecution. Hatred of the gospel. And so Paul reminds Timothy that we all, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will suffer persecution one way or another, if it's not the burning of our buildings or the killing of our bodies. It is scoffing at our faith. Along with revealing God's covenant faithfulness, then, in verse 30, we see that his word is so powerful that it converts sinners. It changes human beings from being dead in sin, with stone-hard hearts, with adamantine wills set against God, and changes them to love him, to love his word, to worship him, to admit their faults, their sins, and their ignorance, and to trust him and his word like no other. And so, what a wonder. It sheds light. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. What he's saying here, of course, is that, and I can still remember this as a 21-year-old when I became a Christian, and I had had the Bible always along with all of my other Eastern mysticism and poetry and everything else, and I hadn't read it since I was a kid in Sunday school and tried to struggle through it and didn't get very far. And then I went to read it, and suddenly, boom, the lights came on. It was a different book because I was a different person. Not because I had figured something out. I hadn't. But now it all came clear because God's sovereign grace opened my eyes. And that's what he's saying. This is the power of the word. This is one of the supreme excellencies of the word, as our confession refers to those excellencies. But it says that notwithstanding those excellencies and our appreciation of them, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we cannot appreciate them. We will never come to believe that the Word of God is the Word of God and understand its contents. But here now, the unfolding of your words gives light. And actually, the word unfolding also can be the opening of a door or an entranceway. And I think the older versions say the entrance of your words gives light. And so the unfolding, it's opening of the word It gives light, and it's only because of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have such light. It reminds us of that beautiful story on the way to the Emmaus Road when Cleopas and his friend were there walking with Jesus, not knowing who he was, explaining their great grief that their master had been taken from them, that he'd been crucified. And he speaks to them. And he speaks to them about how from the law of Moses, from the law, the prophets and the writings, from all of God's old covenant word, there is the suffering and the glory of the Messiah. And suddenly it says their eyes are opened. They see what they were blind to. And isn't that just the most wonderful thing about God's word? He opens our eyes. What we didn't believe. I remember the people in the house that I was converted in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and they, you know, when I told them that the gospel is true. What? Just last night you believed that Eastern mysticism was true. How can this possibly be? Well, it's only because of that supernatural and divine work and opening the eyes of sinners that the truth becomes a reality. That God himself reveals himself to the heart of sinners. He sheds light. He opens doors, the door of heavenly truth. And of course, this is desperately needed. Notice what he speaks of the understanding. He imparts understanding to the simple. The simple here, not quite as bad as scoffers, but it's a broad word used in Scripture that refers to those who simply say there is no God. They may be geniuses, but they say there is no God, and those are the simple. In other words, they're when it comes to spiritual things, they're dull. They're dumb. They don't understand what's going on. And so the simple here are made wise by the foolishness of the gospel. The foolishness, what they thought was foolish, is now the truth. And they see it as the wisdom of God incarnate, the salvation which is theirs in the Christ of Scripture and in the Yahweh of the Old Covenant people. And we see this, of course, in 1 Corinthians 2. We see how absolutely essential the Spirit of God is to understanding the truth, that without him, we remain blind. We remain dull and dumb to spiritual truth. And so how much we need that divine and supernatural light, as Jonathan Edwards so frequently referred to it. And notice if we go into the Gospels and to the famous parable of the seed, we see it's really a parable of the word depicted as the seed of a sower. There are four different ways in which the seed of the word is responded to. There are three of them are barriers to the word sinking in. And if you go to Matthew 13, you'll see these. The first is that the joy which has no root is a barrier. Wow, it's exciting. I've known people who seem very excited about the Word of God. They seem very excited about the gospel, about the church, about the tremendous heritage that we have, the intellectual and spiritual heritage. Very excited. And where are they today? They're gone. In other words, it was a merely fleshly, it was not a spiritual excitement. And so it is that the Word, the seed was there. They sprung up quickly. I have some winter creeper that did that on me this summer. It sprang up, and there were all little brown stems sticking out of the ground. They're dead. They didn't have the right water and soil. The second barrier is tribulation and persecution. It's one thing to say, I believe. It's another to have a gun pointed at your head and say, deny what you say you believe. And Kepha Sempangi, in his book about becoming a Christian under the regime of Idi Amin in a distant grief, that's his book, tells a story of having a gun held to the back of his head, an AK-47. Deny your faith. And he warned them, don't deny what we believe. We will not deny it. You will kill us and we will go immediately into the presence of God. You need to repent or you will go straight into outer darkness for eternity. They dropped their guns and repented. They could have shot him. But the point was that he had the root of the matter in him because he was willing to die for it. Now, probably no one in this room will ever go through that experience. We don't know, but it's a slim possibility. So what are the things then that might be hindrances to us? Persecution. It means that sometimes you will be rejected. You will have people that find out, oh, you're a Christian? Oh, I'll be polite to you, but I'm really not going to have anything to do with you now that I find out. Being a minister of the word sometimes just makes it all worse. Or you may come to a place in your job where you're asked to do, required even to do something unethical. And you'll have to say, I can't do it. I'll do everything else for you. I work hard. I do my job competently. But I cannot do something that is unethical. You're out. Now, there are ways, of course, that we have in our blessed culture of seeking redress for those kinds of grievances. But not necessarily, and not in most cultures. So there are many ways in which persecution and tribulation can turn us from faith. Tribulation, of course, would encompass all kinds of things like terrible illnesses, injustices that we just can't understand. It seems like this is not fair. Why did this happen to me, Lord? Job, he went through that. And so these are hindrances that can snuff out the energy of the seed. And then the third thing would be thorns, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Wow, it seems like these three barriers, they come at you from all sides. Superficial joy, tribulation and oppression or persecution. And now the things we think, well, it's okay, we can really enjoy the world. But no, there's a snare there too. Because so often, and we see this especially in Western culture, that it seems to us that there is something that God is asking us to give up, and that is to worship the world and the blessings of His providence. They are temporary. They are means to an end. And when they are worshiped, they become idols. The temptations are all around us. Do you know that the poorest people in our country have something like 3 times the square footage in which to live of any of the other nations of the world, in the third world? 3 times. And yet, what do? We find that there's theft and corruption everywhere. People who are millionaires are caught for embezzling money, for cheating on stock deals on Wall Street. I mean, but it's there for all of us. In the advertising, it's always saying, suck the most out of life. Here it is. You have it. You deserve it all. And if you can't get it by hard work, the government will probably make up for the difference. This is a lie, of course, and we all in this room know this, but this is one of the 3 things that is a barrier to the word sinking in and taking root in our lives. And so it is only the divine and supernatural work of God that makes the seed of the word take root. It's exactly like seeds. It's amazing what seeds do. I stuck these little tiny shoots that I broke off of the branches of the winter creeper and stuck them in the ground. And a number of weeks later in the pot that really survived well, there are these wonderful little roots that had all come out of the bottom of them. It's amazing. Well, more amazing yet is when the seed of the word takes root in our souls and sends out roots and changes us, and does so, continues to do so. In a sense, if we follow that metaphor, it continues like the plant and root, or like the tree and the roots there by the river in Psalm 1. We continue to gain life from the Word of God. It continues to grow us, to mature us, and to change us. And of course, it motivates us then. His wonderful Word motivates us to seek it, and to keep it. And to seek it, of course, is to keep it. Because when we seek it, we find out how wonderful it is, and we cannot resist, as it were, obeying it, being formed by it. Being formed by God Himself because it is His Word, and He so closely identifies Himself and His cause with it. But look what He says. He says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." It's a rather simple but profound equation. And then creates, of course, this desire, this hunger, this panting after the Word of God. And it's always wonderful, of course, to watch the newborn person devour the Word of God. When we first, our eyes are open, it's like, wow, I never realized that this book and this book alone is the infallible Word of God. And I can trust it. I can actually have communion with the God who created and redeemed me now through this book. What a wonder. And we begin to devour it. And then we see it's going to take a lifetime to understand this Word. We're going to have to keep working at it. And of course, there are temptations that keep us from that. But think of David now in Psalm 42 when he says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And of course, here now, he's saying in verse 131, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." There he says, for God, what's the difference? Well, there really isn't a difference, because God is revealing himself in his Word. So to hunger for the Word is to hunger for God. And to hunger for God is to hunger for the Word. Many today in our day will say, well, they want to know God and they can worship him in nature. But without the Word, we cannot worship God. We cannot know him. We cannot commune with him. And it is that Word, of course, that fortifies us in a very difficult world in which we live. In the world, the Word is our only source of fortitude. And that's then what leads David to pray in verses 132 to 136. And the first thing we see in 132 and 135 is that he prays for God's gracious approach. So through the Word, he finds God. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your rule." There's the word that you were missing, "with those who love your name." So there is mishpat, rule is there. That's the word that is the eighth word of this, of the eight that we're looking for. The rest are obvious because we see them. We see testimonies, words, and then commandments, and then promise, and then precepts, and statutes, and law. But where's rule? Well, it's there, and it's the one place that the translators really couldn't translate it, rule, because it wouldn't quite make sense. This is his way, is really an excellent way of translating this, "for those who love your name." What is his way? Thank God, gracious is his way. Remember what we read this morning in Exodus 24? When the Ten Commandments were given to the people, they said, "We will obey." What does the history look like from there on to the end of the people being in the land? It's horrible. They cannot obey. And that's why there is blood shed. And that's why blood is cast at the throne, at the foot of the throne of God. And that's why blood is cast on the people, because it is only by mercy that their disobedience will be covered. And this is what David has come to understand, that his judicial decisions have bound him. Remember, that's what rules means in Hebrew. Judicial decisions have bound him to his word of mercy. What a wonder. He's bound himself to his word of mercy. He has promised you, brothers and sisters, that he will save you and that he will one day reconstitute the dust of your body into a resurrection body that will never die. He has promised. And of course now he has bound himself through the death of his Son. He's bound himself through that changeless promise of salvation in Christ alone. And those who love his name, by the way, does not mean those who love his name are earning God's favor. But it's only those who love his name because he first loved us. It's that which gives us confidence that his way, that his judicial decisions are the promise of salvation for God's people. And that promise is in Christ alone. It is the only way he can deal favorably with us is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he smiles upon us then. In 135, what do we see? We see God smiling. That's what it means. You know this. Young people, you know what it's like when your parents are pleased with something you've done. They smile. Their face lights up with joy. And this is what is being said in the Aaronic benediction, that the Lord shines upon us. The Lord is smiling and saying, I favor you, I love you, I care deeply about you, so deeply that I sent my only Son to die and save you from your sins, to raise you from the dead at the end of history. And then, not only does he pray for God's gracious approach, but he prays for resistance to two great enemies, sin's dominion and oppression. We've spoken of oppression and the importance of trusting God, like Timothy had to do in the midst of persecution, like Paul had to do in the midst of great persecution. But now he's most and primarily and firstly concerned with the dominion of sin in his own life. The dominion of sin in his own life. By the way, Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, an amazing Puritan classic and one worthy of being read many times in a lifetime, because he focuses so much on Satan's devices that have to do with the dominion of sin. And it's just a marvelous Puritan treatise. But what he's saying then is, as he asks for grace in verse 33, keep steady my steps. Reminds me of an old sailing term, I think, steady as she goes, that he's saying, I want to have a steady life of obedience to you. I don't want to go off the pathway of righteousness, and I need your presence. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And of course, the written word then is our only guide. This is the only guide that we have to understand the promises of God that are in Christ. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And remember then, Paul in Romans 6 has his most powerful and comprehensive treatment of the power of reigning sin and the power that we now have in Christ to overcome that sin. Listen to this portion of Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Anyone who thinks that statement, not being under law, but under grace, leads to lawlessness, has completely misunderstood the Bible's message of grace. Now, Paul's actually saying, and he says elsewhere, that being just under the law leads us to lawlessness. The worst of lawlessness is that we have pride to think that we can obey God and earn his favor. But grace, he is saying now, releases us from the condemnation of the law, the wrath of God, and it sets us free to what? To obey. And so he's saying, because we still have remaining sin, it's there, and it's going to keep saying, no, no, you need to follow me. And Paul is saying, no, we need to follow Christ. And of course, this is why we need the means of grace. This is why we can't get enough of these means. This is why we have the Lord's Supper and the Word of God as central in our liturgy. We cannot survive without knowing Christ. And it is Christ who motivates us to turn from sin and follow his lovely ways. And finally, what we see here is that communion with God, which he's prayed for, but it also causes grief. Someone says, one of the commentators said, this portion, this stanza of the psalm begins with wonder and ends with tears. And when we have communion with God, what will that do to us? It will make us sorry that sin exists. And it will make us especially sorry that there are people around us that don't love and obey God's law and have no interest in obeying it, that have an interest only in themselves, in lawlessness. Notice that David first deals with himself. He says, Lord, keep me steady so that sin doesn't have dominion over me. But then he thinks about those around him and it grieves him. It grieves him that there are those around him, that the whole world is, and remember, his world was Israel. People who were supposed to be believers. And his world was filled with lawlessness. If not in outward acts, lawless hearts that had no real interest in the grace and the glory of the Lord. And David says in that same psalm where he hungers and thirsts after God himself in Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me continually, where is your God? Do we feel sorrow for the lawlessness that's around us? Not enough, I can assure you of that. I wish I could feel more great sorrow for the world around us. It's one of the benefits. There are some things that are not so good about reading the newspaper, but it's one of the benefits. You look around and see the tragedies of the lives just in the city of Manchester. It should make us weep for the horror of sin and what it does to unraveling and destroying human life. Sin is horrible. And sinners who don't turn from it are destined to everlasting torment, where there is a wailing and a gnashing of teeth for eternity. This is what sin ends up doing. And of course, it can make us angry. But I think that the biblical implication of these tears is that it should make us compassionate. Because there, but for the grace of God, go I. And what did Jesus do? He wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. At the tomb of Lazarus, he not only wept for death, but he wept for the unbelief of the people around him. We should do that. Paul, in Romans 9, what does he say? I grieve for my countrymen. They were about to put him to death. They plotted against him. They sought to kill him. But he grieved for them. And he prayed for them. This is what the psalmist is doing here, really. His tears are tears of grief for the sin around him. And we ourselves need to see how tragic it is that we live in a world where this wonderful word, and at the center of that wonder is the good news that God forgives sinners like us. He's willing to forgive when we ask in repentance and faith. And the world is dead. Next Lord's Day, we look at evangelism. And there ought to be tears at the root of our love for those around us who have no Savior.